Okay. Yes. So page 20 or in your outline, and we started last week to actually deal with what is called the 5 points of Calvinism, or the 5 points of the doctrines of grace. Okay. These are different names to talk about or to describe these doctrines that are dealing with the issue of salvation. Okay, so these are doctrines that deal with the issues of salvation, and they came to be known as the 5 points of the doctrines of grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism. Not that Calvin sat down and wrote down these 5 points. He didn't do that in his day. It was actually after his death that these things came to be known in this way, in a response to false teaching that rose in the church through the work of Arminius, Jacob Arminius. And it was the Reformed people, those who were the followers of Calvin, who were then responding to what Arminius wrote. And then they're the ones that wrote down the 5 points, what came to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism, as a response to the 5 points that the Arminians wrote of what they believed to be true about salvation. And they were there to contradict them and to say that, no, this is not what the Bible teaches, but these are the true teachings of the Bible concerning salvation in these various issues. And that's how it came to us in the way that it did. So we began in this study. This was the whole point, was to get up to these 5 pillars, or these 5 points, that talk about and deal with salvation and are given to us to explain what the Bible teaches about our salvation, right? That's the key. That's the point, right? We're not here to talk about Calvin and what Calvin believed, right? We're here to talk about the Bible and what the Bible teaches, right? And as far as Calvin taught what corresponds to the Bible, then Calvin is helpful to us. And this is true of any teacher, right? Whether it be Calvin, or whether it be a teacher in our own day, or whether it be someone from the ancient days, any teacher is beneficial and useful to us so long as what they teach, it accords with and is consistent with the teaching of the Bible, right? And so this is why, even though these things came to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism, Calvin himself would be appalled that they are called after his name, but rather we could just call them the biblical teaching, or the biblical truths concerning the nature of salvation, right? But whenever you say that, everyone believes that what they believe is consistent with the Bible. And so this is why they came to be known by these various names, just as a way of designating or understanding or identifying what it is that we're talking about in a shorthand way, that I can say, well, I believe in the doctrines of grace, and people generally know that, okay, well, then he believes these certain things to be true. But even then, we have to explain and teach what we believe, and then we have to say, are these points consistent with what the Bible actually teaches, right? And that's the key to everything, right? So whatever it is that we are reading or using, whatever tool it is that might be beneficial to us, those things are only beneficial if what they teach is an accurate portrayal of what is actually in the Bible, right? So any confession, any statement of faith, any creed, any of these things, again, all of those can be helpful and useful to us, but only as a guide to teaching us what is in the Bible. But what we need to be doing is reading the scriptures, going to the Bible, examining these things in light of the Bible to see, is this definition, is this teaching consistent with the biblical teaching? And what we'll see, and I think what we've shown, is that this view is consistent and makes the most sense of what the Bible teaches from cover to cover. And it causes everything to go together in perfect harmony, so that one passage isn't used to contradict and overthrow or to mitigate another passage. But everything fits together and harmonizes when we understand salvation and even the rest of the Bible in light of these truths. Right, in light of these truths. So we began last week with the first of these pillars, which was the acronym TULIP, which was used to describe these 5 points, or these 5 pillars of the doctrine of grace. And the first one being T, which stood for total depravity, or total inability. And this referring to the nature of man in his sin, right? We're dealing with what is the nature of man, and what is the impact and the result of Adam's sin upon his posterity, upon the human race? What does the Bible teach about the impact of sin upon mankind? And does man, in his natural sinful state, have the ability to believe? Does he have the ability to repent? Does he have the ability to obey God and to do that which is good and right in the sight of God? And what we've seen is, up to this point, is that what the Bible teaches is that the sin of Adam did not just make men a little sick. It didn't just, make them a little dirty, but there's still a lot of good in them. But what the Bible teaches is that the sin of Adam has completely ruined and destroyed the human race. That mankind enters into the world with a nature so depraved and so corrupt that there is nothing good that can come from him, right? In his natural state, right? And this is what the Bible teaches. So we began last week looking at this, and we looked at the biblical evidence for total depravity or total inability, and this refers to the state of man without Christ. Right, so we went through these bullet points, and we'll just repeat them for the sake of reminder so that we can be brought back up to where we're at. All right, we saw that the Bible commands men to repent. The Bible commands men to believe. The Bible commands men to obey. That all of these things are true. However, because of Adam's first transgression, man inherits a depraved nature, and he inherits guilt and death. And that this is known as original sin. Right? The next point is that man is sinful. Not mostly sinful, but man is completely and wholly sinful. And then as a result of this, he is wholly incapable of doing anything for his salvation. Right? There's nothing that man can do for his own salvation. He cannot do good works. He can't even believe and repent. He can't even respond to the gospel on his own, right? Based on his own ability, because he's so ruined by sin that even if the gospel was preached by angels and man were in their original state, no one would be able to believe because of sin, right? Because of sin. They cannot believe, they cannot repent. And this is where we ended last week. Man is incapable of doing anything for his salvation. All right, and we were going through passages that teach this, okay? Passages that teach this. And so we are on page 20, and we're there at John chapter 8, verses 43 through 44 and 47. So we'll pick up there. John chapter 8, again, we're talking about man being incapable of doing anything for his salvation. And what does the Bible teach about this? John chapter 8, verses 43 and 44. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God. Here, Jesus is dealing with these people in his own day. Now, it's important for us to see in John chapter 8, it calls these people disciples, or those who believed in him. Right? So the people that he's dealing with are not Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists. They're not polytheists. They're not the worshipers of Zeus and Poseidon and these other gods. These are people who are Jews, who are acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. And it even says in John chapter 8 that they believed in him, that they believed in Jesus, or that they were his disciples. These are those who are following him. But Jesus knows what kind of disciples they are. He knows that their faith is not legitimate faith, it's not true faith, but rather it's superficial faith. They are what we would consider today to be a nominal Christian, a nominal superficial Christian who gives lip service to the things of God, who says, I follow Jesus, I follow Christ, but they don't really mean it, right? There's no evidence. And this is what Jesus is saying to them, right? You say that you're a disciple. You say that you believe God. You say that you believe in me, but I know who you really are, and who you are is going to be evidenced Because when I begin to teach to you these hard truths of the Bible, you cannot bear them. You won't listen to them. You can't hear them because you hate the truth and you actually love lies. And why do you hate the truth and love lies? Because you're just like your father. Your father is the devil. And this is why you cannot bear to hear me and to listen to me, because you're of your father, the devil. He is a liar from the beginning, right? When he speaks, he lies because he speaks according to his nature. And therefore you cannot receive the truth because you are like your father, the devil. You love lies and you hate the truth. And that is why you will not listen to my words. This is what Jesus is telling them, right? He says, why don't you understand what I am saying? Why can't you understand these things, right? Why is it that you don't understand? He says, it's because you cannot hear my word. Right. Notice that. It's not that you choose not to hear my word, even though they are choosing not to hear his word. But ultimately, why do they choose to not hear the word of Christ? He says, because you cannot. You cannot. You don't have the ability to hear my words and to believe them. Because you're not of God. You're of the devil. And you will do the desires of your father. Right? He was a murderer. He doesn't stand in the truth. The truth is not in him. He speaks lies. Right? And he is a liar and the father of lies. And you're just like him. That's what Jesus says to them. He says, he who is of God hears the words of God. Right? He who is of God, meaning he who is born of God. Right? He who is redeemed by God, right? When a person is born of God, they hear the word of God and they believe the word of God. My sheep hear my voice, Jesus says. They won't listen to the voice of a stranger, but they will listen to the voice of Christ. Why will people refuse to listen to what the Bible says? Well, they'll say, well, it's because the Bible's confusing. Because the Bible's too cloudy, we can't understand it. Is that why people won't believe what's in the Bible? Because it's too confusing? No. Well, Jesus tells us why people don't believe what's in the Bible. Because they're of their father, the devil. They don't want to listen. They don't want to believe. If they're born of God, they'll hear the words of God. Right? And he says, for this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Notice that. What is the cause and what is the effect?
Right.
Right? The cause is you're not of God. And the effect is you cannot hear my word. He doesn't say, because you don't hear my word, you're not of God. He says, because you're not of God, you do not hear my word. It is the nature, the root, right? The root in this situation is that you're not of God. You're of your father, the devil. And then the fruit that they're producing out of this root is that they won't believe and listen to the words of Christ. So it's not that their failure to believe makes them sons of the devil. Their failure to believe reveals that they're sons of the devil. It reveals what their true nature is. And here he says, you cannot believe. Okay, next, Romans 3, 9 through 12. What then? Are we better than they? No, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Here he's talking about the Jews, right? Are the Jews any better off than the Gentiles? And he says, no, not at all. Though the Jews are in a better position than the Gentiles because they have access to the Word of God, in terms of their nature, he says Jews and Gentiles have the same nature. They have the identical nature, and that is a nature of sin. And then he puts together a litany of passages from the Old Testament, mostly from Psalms and Isaiah, that prove what the nature of man is, even the nature of Jewish men and women, what they are like in their natural state. And notice the universal language that he uses. We're not better off than anyone. Jews and Greeks are all under sin. So when he says Jews and Greeks, he's talking about everyone. The whole of humanity is who he is talking about. And then he says, there is none righteous, not even one. So there's none, not one single person on the face of the earth who has ever been born from Adam can claim to be a righteous man, except for Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one, and he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. But of Adam's race, those who are just in Adam, those who are born of men in the natural way, not conceived by the Holy Spirit, there's not one who is righteous. No, not one. Not even one person, he says. Now, when he says not righteous, he means righteous in the sight of God.
Right.
Yes, we understand that there are some people, even among the godless and unbelieving, who will be better than other people. Not everyone is a serial killer. Right? Not everyone is a mass murderer. Not everyone commits genocide or robs banks or does these types of things. And even in unbelieving areas, there are some who, in a civil or a social sense, might be considered better than others or more righteous than others. But here he's talking about before God, right? In our standing before God, right? Even the one who isn't like Hitler, but say is a German who hid Jews and tried to protect them, but is still an unbeliever, can he present that to God on the day of judgment as the basis for why he should be admitted into heaven?
No.
He says, no, it doesn't matter what they do. There is none righteous. That even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the sight of God. They are worthless and there's nothing good. So in terms of the righteousness of God, right, God's righteous standard, there is no one that measures up, right? No one measures up to God's righteous standard, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. No one understands God. No one seeks for God, right? We might say, well, this isn't right. You look around the world, there's religions everywhere. It looks like everyone's seeking for God, but not the true God,
right?
Not the true God. Why do they make their false religions and their idols? It's not because they're seeking for truth, but they're running away from the truth. Right? They're running away from the truth and they're seeking after lies. That is why they make their false gods and their idols and these various things. Though they know that God exists and they know that they ought to worship Him, yet they will not worship Him, and instead they worship what is worthless and they themselves become worthless. They are worthless. They don't understand God. They don't seek for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. So no one does good. And this is, again, probably the clearest passage in the Bible that teaches the nature of man, but in the sight of God. What God sees when he sees sinful men. This is a passage we need to take people to repeatedly to show this is what the Bible teaches about the nature of man. Because most people think that men are basically good. That we may not be perfect, but we're basically good. We're basically good, and as long as our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds, we're going to go to heaven. This is what most people believe. Even most people who claim to be Christians believe this. But this is not what the Bible teaches. Sure, if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you'll go to heaven. But we don't have any good deeds. That's only bad, right? All we have is bad. We have nothing on the good side. It's all evil. It's all wicked. So even that, which is not true, even that won't work for them because they don't have anything good. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you have become obedient from the heart to the form of teaching in which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Here, again, for our purpose, we're dealing with what is the nature of man apart from Christ. And here he says that, talking to these believers, they used to be slaves of sin. Right? That's what they are by nature. By nature, they were a slave to sin. They obeyed sin, and it was only because of the grace of God that they've been delivered from this dominion and this slavery, right? It wasn't because they just woke up one day and said, I'm tired of being a slave, and I'm going to go and purchase my own freedom. They can't do that, right? They're a slave of sin, right? And it's God who has to set us free. He has to free us and liberate us from that. But in our natural state, we're described as being slaves to sin. Right, and this is what an unbeliever or a godless man, those who are unregenerate and who have not been set free, have not received the grace of God, this is the state in which they are in. They are slaves to sin, and a slave must obey his master.
Right.
Right? And sin is their master, therefore they must obey sin. And this is what we see bearing out in the world today. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, it is not even able to do so. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, here he's contrasting believers and unbelievers. Those in the flesh with those who are in the Spirit. So he's talking about unregenerate men and those who have been regenerated. Those who have not received the grace of God and those who have received the grace of God. Right? Those who are in the flesh are unbelievers, the wicked, the godless, unregenerate, however you want to term them. Here he's calling them those who are in the flesh. And notice he says that those who are in the flesh, this is who they are by nature, they set their minds on things of the flesh. So their nature of being fleshly causes them, because they're a slave to the flesh, to set their mind on the things of the flesh, and they can't set their minds on the things of God. They can't set their minds on spiritual things. They don't have the ability to do so because they are constrained and compelled by their own flesh. And their flesh is hostile to the things of God, and it cannot and it will not understand or seek the things of God, but only those things that are according to the flesh. Right? And again, this is from root to fruit, or the nature and the deeds. Right? The nature is the flesh, they're fleshly. The root is their fleshly. And the result of that, or the fruit of their fleshliness, is that they set their mind only on fleshly things. But they won't set their mind on spiritual things, and they don't have the ability to, right? Just like a thorn tree does not have the ability to produce apples or to produce oranges or to produce anything that is edible and good. It produces thorns and thistles because it is by nature a thorn tree, right? And if it's going to produce an apple, a transformation has to take place. It has to be converted or transformed from being a worthless thorn tree into being a fruit-bearing apple tree. And this takes a miracle of God. Only God can do it. But notice there he says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot please God. Now, if we take that with Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, where it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, what does it mean then? If they're in the flesh, they cannot please God. And faith pleases God, then can someone whose mind is set on the flesh, can they produce faith out of their own nature, out of their own body, out of their own will? It's impossible, because faith is pleasing to God, but they can't do anything to please God, meaning they cannot produce faith. What about repentance? Is repentance pleasing to God? Of course it is. So can they produce repentance on their own? No. What about obedience to God? Faithfulness, righteousness, living a godly life? They can't do it, right? Because they cannot please God. So anything that's pleasing to God, they are not able to do because they're in the flesh. It's impossible for them to do so. So they cannot produce faith, repentance, or obedience to God until they are delivered from their flesh by the Spirit of God. By the Spirit of God. Romans 14, 23. Whatever is not from faith is sin. If it does not proceed from faith, then it is sin. It is sin. Right, and faith has to believe, right, first of all, that God exists, right, and not any God exists, but the God of the Bible. Right, faith has to have as its object Jesus Christ and Him crucified and His resurrection. Faith has to have an understanding of our own sin and wickedness and our need for redemption and salvation. Faith must receive everything that's in the Word of God to be true and accurate and good, and that it gives us the right way of living. So if a person is not living in this way with faith, right, responding rightly to the world and doing so in the right way, then he cannot please God. It's impossible for him to please God. So even then, when the unbeliever does something that we would consider good, like getting up and going to work and providing for his family, but is he doing that in faith? Is he doing that with an eye toward God and His glory, with an understanding of Christ and all that He's done, if he's not doing it in those ways, then even his doing those things is not pleasing to God. Right. Because it's not coming from a heart of faith, of humility, submission to the Word of God. And again, this is why all of our so-called righteous deeds in our sinful state are tainted and worthless before God, because there is no element of faith in them, because we're not responding rightly to God. We're not responding rightly to Him. We have to submit to His Word and His will. Okay, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 through 16. Okay, this is a good one, a really important one as well. He says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." Now here in this passage, he's talking about the wisdom or the word or the truth that the apostle is preaching to the people. And he's just telling them why it is that they have believed while others do not believe. Why do they receive it and accept and receive with joy the wisdom of God while others do not receive with joy the wisdom of God? Why is this taking place? So he's talking about this wisdom. He's imparting it among those who are mature. However, the wisdom that the apostle is preaching is not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are passing away. Right? The wisdom that Paul is giving to them did not originate from any man. It didn't come about by a group of philosophers sitting around, a group of academics sitting around in their ivory towers and coming up with these latest and greatest ideas. This is what takes place in this present world. You have the wisdom of this world. You have the rulers of this age. You have the wisdom of this age that people come up with. But he's saying the wisdom we're giving you did not originate from any man, but it originated with God, right? It's a wisdom that comes from God and that we've imparted to you, but not everyone believes it, right? Why does not everyone believe? If this is such great news and this wisdom is so spectacular and wonderful, why is it that so few believe? Why is it that so few receive it and accept it? Well, he says, we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, right? What is mysterious about this wisdom? Why is it hidden, right? When he's going to explain why this is the case. What is it? Was Paul speaking in enigmas, confusing language? Was he talking about spiritual things, and people thought he was talking about pot roast and how to work their garden, and he was tricking them all and using these difficult, complicated analogies and allegories and things, and everyone was just like, what's this guy talking about? Is that what he's doing? No, we read his letters, we read his sermons in the book of Acts. He spoke very plainly and clearly about these things. It was obvious what he was talking about. So what's hidden about it, right? Why is his message hidden, and why do people reject it and not believe it? Okay, and he's going to explain why. Right, it's a mystery, it's the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. So it's not something that's hidden to everyone. Right, for us, it's our glory, he says, predestined to us by God, for our glory, for our benefit. He says, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, or ear has heard, which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Right? So here, this wisdom is not something that can be perceived with human eyes, or heard with merely outward human ears, or contrived of in the heart of a man. Right, it's not a wisdom that can originate from man, nor can it be perceived by a man in his natural state, with his natural faculties and his natural abilities. Right, that's what he means by this. Right. And that's why the rulers of this age didn't believe in Christ, and they actually put him to death. They crucified him. Right, he was right there in front of them. The Lord of glory was there in front of them, and they couldn't see him. Because what were they looking with? They were looking with their natural eyes and listening with their natural ears. They were looking at Christ and judging him according to their own natural limitations and not judging him with righteous judgment, not judging him spiritually, right? Which is something that can only come about by the Spirit of God. It can't be done by natural human ability. That's the problem, and that's the point that he's making here and how it fits in with what we're talking. Man doesn't have the ability naturally to even receive and understand the things of God unless there's a miracle of God, unless the Spirit of God enables him to do so. This is why when we pray before our Bible studies, we ask for the Spirit to be our teacher, to be our interpreter, to be our guide, because we realize we cannot rightly understand the Bible unless the Spirit teaches us. Only he can cause us to walk in the way, so we have to pray that he will do so. Okay, on we go. He says, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolish to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." So there he tells us why. The natural man, right? He's making a contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man, between them and us. Them, the rulers of the age and the unbelievers, and are natural men, and us, we are spiritual men. Well, what makes us spiritual and what makes them natural? Well, he tells us it's the Spirit of God. The Spirit of Christ has to teach us these things, right? No one can know the thoughts of a man. We even know this. No one can know what goes on inside your head, unless you talk, but even the secret things there, no one knows except you, right? You know, the spirit of the man, you know what goes on in there, but no one else does. And so it is with the thoughts of God. How can we access the thoughts of God? Well, only the Spirit of God has access, and he can reveal those things. He can reveal them and make them known, and this is what he does. But he doesn't do it universally. He didn't do it for the rulers of this age. That's why they crucified the Lord of glory. But he did do it for us, which is why we've received these things. And to us, it is the very glory of God. We love it. They hear these things and they ridicule and scoff it. We hear these things and it is glorious to us. It's beautiful to us. It's wonderful to us. We worship God because of these things. Right? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Right? It is to us, he is precious. He's a beautiful stone. We build our lives upon this stone. We'll do anything to receive this stone. But they throw it into the scrap heap and say it's worthless. Why? What makes the difference? The eyes. The eyes have to be opened. And the Spirit of God must open the eyes of the man so that he can see these truths. And until the Spirit does, it doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you do. Unless the Spirit does the work, there's nothing that we can do to convince wicked natural men to believe the gospel. So if it's all dependent on the Spirit, then what do we need to do? Just give them the Word of God. That's all we have to do is just faithfully teach the Word of God and trust that the Spirit of God will use the Word of God as he sees fit. And it's those two things together that produce salvation. It is the Word of God being outwardly proclaimed by the messengers of God, right? And messengers can be both the ministers, those who have the public role of teaching, but also every believer who is to go out and be a light and a witness to the truth, right? So wherever we're at, we are to speak the truth and we're to share the gospel and talk to people about the things of God. So there's the outward preaching of the gospel or the outward declaring of these truths, but accompanying that must be the inward working of the Holy Spirit. And when those two things are present, the outward preaching and the inward working of the Spirit, then you have true salvation. True conversion takes place, right? And so it's not up to us to figure out ways to get people to believe, to get people to respond, to get people to do this. All we need to do is just give them the Word of God and trust that the Spirit will use the Word. This is the way it works. This is the way it's always worked. And you can't improve on it, right? That's the wisdom of God. You can't improve on it. So why would we even try to? Unless we think we're wiser than God. And me thinks that there's a lot of men out there who think that they're wiser than God. They're wiser than God, and they figured out better ways of evangelizing people than the way that's given in the Bible. But they're wrong, because you can't improve on perfection. You can't improve on perfection, and God has given it to us. He's given us the best way, so we just need to stick. We just need to stick with it. Okay, next, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, what in any way can you read that those verses, verses 1 through 3, and come away with a conclusion that there still remains a little bit of goodness in man? When, listen to how he describes them. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, right? You follow the course of the world. You were following the devil, right, is what he's saying. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit at work among the disobedient, living in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desires of flesh, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of them. So there's no way you can read that and come away with the conclusion that, okay, well, he just means that man is mostly sinful, but not completely sinful. That's describing someone who is completely sinful. So utterly sinful, right? And this is what he says we were like. This is what we are like by nature. And then what made the difference? What brought about the change? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. God, being rich in mercy, gave us the opportunity, and then we, out of our own free will, chose to accept it, and this is what brought it about. No way, no way can you ever see that there. God, rich in mercy, made us alive, right? If you make something alive that's dead, do you say, man, you did a really good job. Denny, you did a great job of coming back to life. Lazarus, man, the way you walked out of that tomb, that was something else. That was really spectacular, the way you took those grave clothes off and walked out of that tomb and started breathing. No, you don't do that. The glory goes to the one who gives life. That God made you alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raises us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Right? All of this is God is the active, he's the one who's acting. And we are passive in the sense that God is acting upon us. You're dead, he makes you alive. You're earthly, he raises you up. Now, he seats you with Christ. He's the one that's doing everything, not the man. We're just receiving the benefits of his grace and his work and what he's doing in us. Right? In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Right? It's all for his glory. He's doing this for his own glory. And we are the vessels and instruments of that. So we ought to just be grateful that God chose to use us in this way and not to manifest his glory through our destruction. Yeah. We shouldn't gripe and complain about the way in the nature in which God saves people or how he does it. We should just be grateful that we've received it and worship him for those things. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, this passage is crystal clear, both of what we were by nature and what we are now and how it came about. And it's all by the work of God. not anything that any man did. It's all of God. His workmanship. He did the work. Created in Christ Jesus.
Yeah.
Created. Just like he created the world out of nothing. He created life in us out of nothing. Because there was nothing but dead bones there. Dry, dead, worthless bones. That's what God had to work with. Sinners. All we bring to the equation of our salvation is our own sin.
Yeah.
And God does everything else. God does everything else. Okay. Next, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness.
Yeah.
So again, here he's saying to them that we shouldn't be like the Gentiles. And when he says Gentiles, he's talking about unbelievers. Those who are unbelievers, how do they walk? Futility of mind, darkened in understanding, excluded from the life of God, ignorant, hard-hearted, they're calloused. They're so calloused with sin, there's not even any feeling in their conscience anymore. Because of all of the sin that they have committed. They've given themselves over, right? Not partially over, but completely over to sensuality, to practice every kind of impurity with greediness. So it's not just that they practice impurity. They do it with greediness. This is how evil, evil they are. And he's saying we shouldn't be like that. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Right there again, he's describing what we were like in our natural state, right? Like the rest of the world, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to lust and pleasures, spending life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Right? And what changed all of this was the kindness of God. That's what delivered us from this type of life. Not that we came to our senses on our own and we just figured it out, but how could someone who's doing these things, they couldn't figure it out. Right? They're just hating each other and hating themselves and hating everyone else, hating God. But then God is the one who shows mercy. Okay, 2 Peter 2, verse 22. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. There, again, he's describing and using these two animals and them acting according to their nature, doing disgusting things according to their nature, to describe what sinners are like. They go back to their sin. Right, just like a dog eats his vomit and a sow goes back to wallowing in the mire. Because the animals do that by nature. This is what they are by nature. They practice these types of disgusting habits. So also a sinner, because of their nature, practice their disgusting sinful habits. And even if they might have a temporary reprieve, ultimately because of their nature, they'll go back to it. They'll go back to it and they'll reveal themselves in due time. And this is why they do it, because it is their nature. They can only keep up the act for a very small amount of time. Right? You can only dress a pig up for a couple of hours. Put lipstick on it, but I'm not going to kiss it. So anyway, but eventually they're going to go back and reveal their true nature. James 2, 8 through 11. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So there, he's showing that people want to take the law in bits and pieces. Well, I'm not an adulterer, but you're a thief. I'm not a murderer, but you're a liar. Well, I'm not an idol worshiper, but you don't honor your father or mother. And he's saying the law comes to us as a package deal, right? It all comes together, and it is all united together, so that if you break one point of it, you're a lawbreaker, right? So what can you do when you stand before the judge for murder, and you present as your defense, well, I never committed adultery? Well, you just murdered this man, and we caught you red-handed. How is that going to get you off the hook? You're still guilty. When in reality, as well, we're all adulterers as well because of what Jesus says. But in this scenario, you didn't commit this one, but you did this. That doesn't exonerate you. That doesn't get you off the hook. How's that going to acquit you on the day of judgment? And so it is when we stand before God. Right? Someone might pretend or think in their own mind that they haven't broke this or that commandment, even though, again, the Bible teaches us that we have broken all the commandments, but a man in his own perverse mind thinks that he hasn't broken all the commandments. But there's no one who can say that they've kept all the Ten Commandments perfectly. Come on. No one is that dumb. Surely not. Well, there probably are people like that, but surely anyone with a lick of honesty will have to admit that they've at least broken one of the commandments at one time or another. And if you've broken one, he says, you're guilty of all of it. You're a lawbreaker, right? And you're going to go to hell for that. Okay, 1 John 4:4-6. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we may know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Here again, he's contrasting you, the church, who are from God, and they, the world, who are not from God. Right? And what is the difference here? Well, again, if we use the analogy of root and fruit, right? What is the root in this situation, in this scenario, and what is the fruit? The root is who you are of. You are of God, they are not of God, right? So that's dealing with their nature or their root, who they are by nature. You, the church, are of God, and they, the world, are not of God. This is who they are. And then that manifests itself in what way? What is the fruit that proceeds from that? Well, those who are of God listen to the apostles. They listen to the messengers of God. They receive the word of God with joy, with eagerness, with meekness, and it bears fruit in their life. But those who are of the world won't listen to them. Right? They won't listen to the apostles. They won't listen to the messengers of God. They won't listen to the prophets of God. Right? They reject them and want nothing to do with them. And he says, he who knows God listens to us, and he who does not know God does not listen to us. Right? Very, very clear and simple and plain. And this is how we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay, so these passages then, starting last week and ending this week, show conclusively, clearly, right? We looked at many, many, many passages. And there's no way you can take these to mean that man is somewhat sinful, or even that man is mostly sinful, or that man is not sinful at all. That the Bible is clearly teaching us that man is completely sinful from head to toe, both inwardly and outwardly, to the very core of his being. He is completely, totally depraved, and he is unable to do anything for his own salvation. Right, for his own salvation. All right, next, point number, I don't know which one it is. We'll call it the next point. The next point. Man's sin makes him guilty of transgression and worthy of death. But God is never to be blamed for the presence of sin in the world, for the sinful actions of man, or for temptation. As a result of all of man's sin, man is guilty. Right? He's guilty of transgression, or he's culpable. He has guilt because of his sin, and he's guilty before God. And the result, or what he deserves because of his guilt, and it ought to be noted as well, guilt in the Bible and guilt in reality in the world should not be a feeling. Right? Guilt is, you either are guilty or you're not. It is what you are. It's a fact. It's a truth. It's a reality. Right? Someone who breaks the law may not feel guilty, but if they've broken the law, they are guilty. Right? Someone who is a sinner against God may think that he's a very good person, and they think that they're going to go to heaven, and they think that everything's going to be all right, but it doesn't matter what they think or what they feel about themselves or even what other people say about them. What is the truth and the reality before the presence of God, before the judgment seat of God? And what the judgment of God, the tribunal of God, pronounces against every man is that every man is guilty, whether they feel it or perceive it or not, and every man deserves the sentence of death upon them because of their sin. And apart from the grace of God, God will execute that judgment against them on the day of judgment. And this is what we have to tell people. This is what we have to preach. You are guilty before God because of your many sins. God is angry with you, whether you believe it or like it or not. There is a sentence of condemnation that he's already passed against you. And if you do not repent of your sin, there is a day of judgment coming in which you will answer to God for your millions and millions of crimes that you've committed against him. And there is a way of escape. You must put your faith in Jesus Christ. This is what people have to hear. And this is what they don't want to hear. This is what they don't want to hear. Because they don't want to believe that they're guilty before God. They don't think that they're guilty. They think everything is all right because God's a God of love. And he's going to sweep everything under the rug and everything's going to be, it's all going to be all right. But what the Bible teaches is because of man's sin, man is actually guilty before God as a transgressor, and he's under the sentence of death because of this. And the only way of escape is faith in Christ and repentance of sin. We must repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a reality for man. He's guilty. He's under the condemnation of death. But God is never to be blamed for this. This is man's fault. It is our fault. It is our own sin, our own transgression that has brought this about. The presence of sin in the world, even though all of this is ordained by God and all this is under the sovereignty of God, yet God is free from any guilt and man is completely responsible. And people would say, well, that's not right. That's not just. Who are you? Who are you, oh man, to even question the ways of God? I was reading that in Ezekiel today. Multiple times in the book of Ezekiel, they complain and say, the way of the Lord is not just. They say this audibly, out loud, that God's way is not just. Because the righteous man who turns from his righteousness and commits wickedness, God says, I will not remember any of his righteous deeds, but I'm going to punish him because of his wickedness. But the wicked man who turns from his wickedness and does righteousness, God says, I'll forgive him and I won't consider his wickedness. And they say, this isn't right. This isn't fair. This isn't just. People actually have the audacity to question the ways of God, the justice of God, as if a worm, an ant, right, a man, a grasshopper, a maggot can dare to question the creator of the universe. But this is how proud and arrogant sinful men are. God will never be blamed for man's sin. Okay, let's just look at a couple of passages quickly that show this. Deuteronomy chapter 2. Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 2. Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 30. But Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him, for the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as he is this day. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have begun to give Sihon and his land over to you. Begin to take possession that you may occupy his land. Then Sihon came out against us, he and all of his people, to battle at Jahaz. And the Lord our God gave him over to us, and we defeated him and his sons and all his people. So there, it says the Lord hardened his spirit, made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand. So God did this to him, but at the same time, who was the one who's guilty? It wasn't the Lord, but it was Sihon. He's the one that did it, and God judged him for it by having the Israelites completely destroy him, right? Completely destroy him and his people, and they devoted them to destruction. Okay, flip over to chapter 29. Chapter 29, verse 4. It says, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Right? To this day, the Lord has not given you, he has not given the people a heart to understand, eyes to see, or ears to hear. And what is the result of their not having a heart to understand, eyes to see, or ears to hear? What are they doing constantly against God? They're constantly rebelling against him. And then what does God do to them? He judges them, even though he says here, God hasn't given it to you. But who's responsible for that? It's them. They're guilty. They're the ones that are responsible. They're the ones that receive the judgment, even though ultimately it's all under the control and the sovereignty of God. Right? He hasn't given it to them. Chapter 30, verse 6. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul that you may live. Right. There, in the future, there is a time coming when God will do this for them. He will circumcise their heart, meaning he'll give them a heart to understand, eyes to see, and ears to hear. And the result is they will love the Lord their God. God's going to change them, change their nature, so that they love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul. And then they will live, right? God withholds or God gives it. And in either case, right, if he withholds it and doesn't give them this new nature, that doesn't mean they're off the hook. They can't say, well, God, it's not our fault that we committed all these sins because you didn't change our nature. No, they're responsible for their sin. Man and man alone is. He's guilty, and then God will punish him. Even though for them to overcome that sinful nature, it takes an act of God. God must do it. But no one can say that it's not my fault because I committed sin. Because it is what you deserve because of your own sin. Okay, there's other passages there, but I'll leave them to you to look up and to read because I wanted us to finish this point tonight. So we'll go on to the next one. Okay, because of the above, man deserves death, eternal punishment, which will be meted out on the day of judgment. Right, again, this is what the Bible teaches, that there is the judgment of God that's coming. This is like Romans chapter 1, 18 through 32. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who in unrighteousness suppress the truth. So the wrath of God is coming on this present world because of the sin of man. And it will come to a head on the day of judgment. There will be a day of judgment when God will judge all men and they will answer to him and every mouth will be silenced before God and the whole world will be held accountable. That this is what men deserve because of their sin. And then lastly, the last point, and we won't have to go into this a lot because this will be, we'll deal with this in the upcoming weeks as well. This is the conclusion of the teaching of the depravity of man, right? So it's crystal clear that man is so sinful that there's nothing that he can do for his own salvation, right? So the result of this is since for his own salvation, man is incapable of repentance, faith, and obedience, God predetermines which sinners will graciously receive these gifts. The reception of these gifts does not depend on anything good that God foresees in man. Right, so all of mankind is in the same group. They're in a huge pool of sinners that all deserve the wrath of God. None of them are able on their own to escape this, to rise above this, to take hold of God. Man is incapable of doing anything for his salvation. He cannot believe. He cannot repent. He cannot obey God. So then, if anyone is going to be saved, and we know the Bible teaches that there will be some who are saved, how does it come about? And it has to come about by a work of God. Right. And since it's clear as well that God doesn't do this for everyone, then God and God alone predetermines. He's the one that chooses, according to his will, which sinners receive the gift of grace and which sinners remain dead in their trespasses and sins. And he does this according to his own pleasure. And it's not based on anything he sees in men. Right? That's very, very important. And we'll deal with this in the upcoming studies, that it has nothing to do with what he sees in men. It all comes from his own will, from God's will, God's choice. He's the sovereign one. He's the one that does it. And we simply receive it. So, okay, that will conclude our study on total depravity. And next week, I remind you that I'll be in India, but the week after that, I'll be back. And Lord willing, we'll continue on and do unconditional election.